can go ahead, Lisa. We're on?
I had to make sure what's going on.
Alright, we're good. Well, good evening, everybody. If you have your Bible, we'll be in Revelation chapter 8. I'll do a brief review, and then we'll get into our text, and then we'll pray and study for tonight. Revelation chapter 8, and if you make your way to verse 7, that's where we're going to pick up tonight. Last week, we saw the opening of the seventh seal in the book of Revelation. This referring back to Revelation chapter 5, where we're introduced in heaven to a seven-sealed scroll that's in the hand of God on His throne. This seven-sealed scroll, the best we can tell, is some kind of title deed to the earth, and it is taken by the only one who was found worthy, and that is the Lamb, who was appearing as though He had been slain. He is worthy to take the seal, and we know that this is referring to the Lord Jesus. And as he takes this scroll and He begins to break these seals that are on the scroll, we find that there are seven of them. With each breaking of a seal, there is a judgment that is brought forth on earth. And so some events unfold on planet earth with the breaking of each of these seals. And as I said, there are seven total of them. We saw the breaking of the first seal brings a rider on a white horse who goes forth conquering and to conquer. He is given a bow with no arrows. He brings what we believe to be a deceptive peace. And he fits the description of the Antichrist and what the Antichrist ministry will be in the book of Daniel, where he comes with a seven-year treaty to the nation of Israel, promising them peace. And he will bring peace to an area of planet Earth that hasn't known it for quite some time. And that peace, of course, is a deceptive peace, because at the 3.5-year point of the seven-year treaty, he breaks his treaty with Israel, turns on them, and begins to persecute the people of Israel. And so that's the first rider. The second rider that we saw, the second seal that's broken, brings a rider on a red horse. And this rider on a red horse brings war. He takes peace from the earth. And with a great sword, he causes mankind to hate one another. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 speaks about not only the deception that will be in the last days that is kind of comes to a pinnacle under the Antichrist, but he speaks of how men will betray one another, they will hate one another, they will hand one another over into prison. Not only that, there will be wars and rumors of wars. All of that will be going on during the seven-year tribulation period, and that is marked by a rider on a red horse. The third seal, judgment, when the seal is broken, it brings a rider on a black horse. This black horse comes with a pair of scales in his hand that were commonly used to measure out grain and monies and those types of things in trade. And what we find with this rider on a black horse is that he brings a severe famine. The things will get so bad during this time period that people will work one day either to feed themselves with good grain, which is wheat, or to feed themselves with less nutritious grain, that is barley, and their families as a result. So people will work one day for one day's wage, which is a denarius, to either feed themselves or feed their family. And so people will be living day to day. Instead of living like some people say they live paycheck to paycheck, it will be a day-to-day thing. People will work and just get enough to have food for that day. That is the worldwide famine that we will see with the rider on the black horse. The fourth horseman that is brought about by the fourth seal, or the breaking of the fourth seal on the scroll, is a rider on a pale horse or an ashen horse, or what is the color, a light yellowish green color. And it is the color of death, and this rider brings with him death and hell. And this rider comes and brings what is probably pestilence, since Jesus mentions pestilence in Matthew 24. But what we find is with these four horsemen, we find that 1/4 of the earth's population is killed as a result of what these four horsemen bring to planet Earth. I believe, based on the timeline of the events of Matthew 24 as Jesus presents them, and how they line up with those four horsemen and the other events of the book of Revelation, that these four horsemen of the apocalypse constitute what takes place during the first half of the tribulation period. We understand a seven-year tribulation period from Daniel chapter 9, where Antichrist will make a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. All of these events center and surround that. And so these events, these four horsemen, will constitute the first half of the tribulation period. At or near the midpoint, we see the breaking of the fifth and sixth seal. The fifth seal judgment is not actually anything specific that takes place on planet Earth, but it is actually martyrs of souls who are killed during the first half of the tribulation period, who are crying out to God for Him to avenge their blood on the inhabitants of the earth. And what they're praying for here is not personal vengeance necessarily, but they're actually praying for the completion of God's plan and Him tearing down the world system and the kingdom of Satan that is being lived out during this time period under the rule of Antichrist. And so that's what they're praying for. They're praying for the culmination of God's plan. Well, almost immediately, in response to that request, in Revelation chapter 6, what we find is that the sixth seal is broken and there is a massive earthquake. In fact, we believe, based on the textual evidence there, that the whole earth is shaken. That the whole earth is shaken, and it talks about the sun being blackened, that mountains and islands being moved out of their place. All of these things that would accompany a worldwide earthquake. And so the heavens, the earth, everything will be shaken during this time period. And it says that things will be so terrifying for people living on earth that they will go to the mountains and the rocks and the hills and the caves and they will cry out to them, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb," because they recognize something. Their own declaration is that the great day of His wrath has come. Something happens in Revelation as we go through these judgments. And what you find there in chapter 6 with the breaking of the sixth seal is that mankind crosses this place where they're no longer explaining away things by natural phenomenon or the general course of the world. They recognize fully that they are in a time of judgment and wrath from God. What we find through the book of Revelation is that while there are some who are repenting, as we looked at in chapter 7, by and large, the people of earth will shake their fist at God and persist in their rebellion in spite of the undeniable evidence that they see. The passage we're going to look at tonight in Revelation 8 is very indicative of this, but much of Revelation, in fact, in the 400-something verses in the book of Revelation, there are over 500 allusions to Old Testament realities. And in Revelation chapter 8 tonight, we're going to see how the judgments, the trumpet judgments, in some ways parallel the plagues that were poured out in Egypt. And what we found in Egypt is that no matter what God did to Pharaoh, when he delivered Israel through the leadership of Moses and everything that took place there, is that no matter what God did, the people of Egypt and Pharaoh himself would not repent. In fact, it says they hardened his heart repeatedly over and over again. And that's the exact same thing that we will see with the judgments of the book of Revelation. And so with the first six seal judgments, we found all of these judgments being poured out on earth, all of these things happening. Well, in chapter 7, when you get there, you find that there is a multitude of people who are set aside for God's purposes. 144,000 who are of the nation of Israel, they are set aside for a special evangelistic ministry in the first part of chapter 7. In the latter part of chapter 7, we see a host of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before the throne of God, having been washed in the blood of Jesus, and they will stand before Him and praise Him. And it says it will go on for all of eternity. And so there will be a host of people being saved on earth during the tribulation period, at the ministry, partly, of the 144,000. So that's what Revelation 7 was about. Last time we saw the opening of the seventh seal. The seventh seal is the last of the seal judgments that was holding and sealing up this scroll that Jesus took from the hand of God in Revelation chapter 5. With the breaking of the seal is the complete unraveling of this scroll and the revelation of everything else that it has in it. When this takes place, we're told in Revelation 8 that there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. What we find is that this is a holy reverence for what is about to take place. For the things that are written in the scroll are amazing even to the angels and 24 elders and others that are in heaven during that time, and see what is contained on the scroll. We find an angel who comes with incense, this incense being symbolic or representative of the prayers of the saints that we saw offered up in Revelation 6 at the fifth seal judgment. These prayers then are taken and mixed with fire, and they are cast to the earth. They are cast to the earth, and there are seven angels that are here, seven angels that appear here in Revelation 8, that are given seven trumpets to blow, and they prepare themselves to blow in Revelation 8, 6, when it says, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. What we will find is with the sounding of each trumpet, there comes another judgment. One more thing, just to kind of put everything in perspective, and then we'll get into our text for tonight. There are three series of judgments in the book of Revelation. Three series of sevens. The first is the seven seals. We just summarized and talked about each one of those. The seven seals culminate in the seventh seal, which itself does not actually bring a judgment, but actually reveals the seven angels with seven trumpets. We'll see these seven trumpets bring seven more judgments. What we'll find when we see the seventh angel blow his trumpet in Revelation chapter 11 is not an actual judgment, but rather the revelation that there are seven angels given seven bowls that fill up the wrath of God, and they will pour out judgment through those bowls. So you have three series of judgments: seals, trumpets, and bowls, seven of each, and they complete the wrath of God as He unleashes it on planet Earth during this time, on the fallen and lost world, on the kingdom of Antichrist, and on Satan and his rebellion. That's what we will find. That's what the main body of the book of Revelation deals with, is God's holy wrath and indignation towards mankind for these things, for their rebellion and their rejection of Him. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture where the church is removed prior to these events, but nevertheless they're given to us in God's Word as a warning of what is to come. And so tonight we're going to look at the first four trumpet judgments. These trumpet judgments are really divided into two groups out of the seven. You have the first four trumpet judgments. They are poured out on what appears to be everything nature. It's everything natural. So it's poured out on plants. It's poured out on the waters. It's poured out on the sun and everything else there. Then the latter three judgments, the latter three trumpets, the fifth, sixth, and seventh, are identified as woes by an angel. In fact, three woes are pronounced against the inhabitants of the earth. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And they are the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet. And the reason is because the nature of these judgments is so severe. The fifth and sixth trumpet, what we will find, is that the judgment is spiritual in nature. That there are demonic forces involved with the fifth and sixth trumpet judgment. And the seventh trumpet brings the seven bowls, which are the completion or the fullness of the wrath of God. So things get progressively worse as you move from the beginning of the tribulation period in Revelation 6 to the end of the tribulation period, which culminates in Revelation 19 with the return of Jesus. I'd like to read verse 7 through 13 if we could, and that'll be our text tonight, and then we'll go through that for our study. So the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word tonight and we see these things that are yet to come, Lord, I just pray that you might give us wisdom and discernment. I pray that you might convict our hearts, Lord, as we look into these things, as we see the terrible reality that awaits one day, as we understand just how awesome a God you are and just how sovereign you are over everything that you have made. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you would help us to better entrust ourselves to you, who is a faithful creator, trusting that no matter what you decide to do, it is right because you are just, holy, and good in all your ways. I pray for your help tonight. I pray that you give us wisdom, discernment, and guidance. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Titled this evening's message on this section, it's His Creation. That's exactly what God does here. In fact, what you'll see with the 4 points on your outline there is with each judgment of the trumpet judgments here, these first four, God lays claim to something that belongs to Him out of His creation. So as we've just read the text, let's get right into it. I want you to note first that God is sovereign over the earth and vegetation, or over the earth and the plants. So the first angel sounds, and there follows the sounding of his trumpet, hell and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast to the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Hell and fire mingled with blood is the plague that this trumpet judgment brings. We typically think of hell as large chunks of ice that fall during devastating thunderstorms. They're not typically associated with fire. When we recall the judgment of the sixth seal, there was a devastating earthquake that would have brought with it severe volcanic eruptions. Additionally, with the opening of the seventh seal, an angel takes and he casts fire to the earth. And it's quite possible that either of these events would have sent repeated molten rock into the air all over the world that would eventually rain down with hail and other substances on the earth as what would appear to be flaming rocks. Further, when an angel casts fire to the earth with the opening of the seventh seal, we're told that accompanying it were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. From a naturalistic perspective, as a consequence of that, it is quite likely that the atmospheric conditions that would follow these events would produce violent thunderstorms with intense lightning strikes and hail. There may actually be no connection between the sixth and seventh seal and the first trumpet. I just mentioned that to you because it's quite possible. At the end of the day, all of this is a work of God that He is doing in pouring out His judgment and wrath on earth. It's interesting, as I mentioned earlier, Pharaoh and Egypt and Moses and the 10 plagues, that many of the judgments of the book of Revelation in some way mirror or reflect some of those plagues that were poured out on Pharaoh and Egypt in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 9:22-26, we see this plague actually poured out on Egypt as God delivered Israel as a result of it. It says, the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth thy hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man and beast, upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, says both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. What's amazing about as we put this together with another image in the Old Testament, that the penalty in the law for idolatry and blasphemy alike was stoning. The penalty for idolatry and blasphemy, for the rejection of God, for the counting of the holiness of God as a common thing, for treating God as if He were common, and for worshiping other gods, which will reach its pinnacle during the tribulation period. The penalty for that in the law is stoning. Leviticus 24, 14 to 16, Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 10, and Deuteronomy 17, 2 to 5. What we will find through this hell judgment and an even greater one that will come with the bowl judgments that come is that God enacts that exact judgment on the people of earth at this time who have rejected Him. That they will receive what in the law was prescribed for such sin. What about the fact here, though, is not only mentioning hell and fire, which were both present in Egypt, what about the fact that it's mingled with blood? Joel 2:30 says, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. There's a couple possible explanations for this. It could be referring, of course, to literal blood. Henry Moore says this, it may be possible the angelic hosts will divert the path of one of the many comets with the solar system bound so that the earth will pass through its tail. Another possibility might be that of worldwide volcanic explosions, a normal consequence of a worldwide violent earthquake. The masses of water vapor blown skyward might well condense in the intense updrafts as hailstones, and showers of burning lava might well be cast upon the earth with them. The blood, he says, of entrapped men and animals might be mingled with them, or possibly showers of liquid water drops might be so contaminated with dust and gases as to appear blood red. Another possible explanation for the blood is that just like the seventh plague in Exodus killed men and animals, so this plague of hell will do the same, and thus blood is mentioned. Regardless, it's not something I would want to be a part of. Regardless, this massive problem, presumably worldwide, or at least a third of the earth is affected by this. And what we find as a result of it, which is made clear in the text, it says they were cast to the earth and a third part of trees was burned up and all green grass was burned up. One third is a very specific number that's mentioned here. We don't have a lot of cross references in the Bible so as to maybe symbolically understand that or take it as literal or symbolic. But in Ezekiel 5, we have one such instance where Ezekiel, as a visible demonstration of God's judgment that's about to fall on Israel, he's commanded to do this. In Ezekiel 5, verse 1, it says, Thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take you a barber's razor, cause it to pass upon your head and upon your beard, and take thee balances to weigh and divide your hair. You'll burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. Thou shalt take a third part and smite it about with a knife, and the third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. A third part of these shall die, says in verse 12 in that same passage, with the pestilence and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee, and a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. What God does there is He has this poor man Ezekiel shave his head and his beard and take his hair and divide it into three parts. Part of it represents a third of Israel's population that is going to die from famine and pestilence. Another part of it represents a third that's going to be killed with a sword, presumably from Babylon. And then the final third part of it is going to be scattered among the nations. Okay, and so that is the threefold judgment, and that is the only place there where we find this idea of thirds being mentioned. There's no reason not to take it literally. There's nothing explicit in the text that would lead us to believe that this is just merely symbolic, other than to say that maybe it's just referring to a sizable portion of the earth. Either way, what we find is that a significant portion of trees, and then it says all of the grass, is burned up as a result of the hail that falls and the fire that comes with it. It consumes the trees and the grass. One thing that the Bible says about fallen mankind as he's rebelled and rejected God is In Romans 1:21, it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And part of their fallenness, part of their rebellion was their lack of thankfulness for the things that he had given them. If you go way back to creation in Genesis chapter 1, you read this after God says that he's made man in his image and entrusted everything in his creation, put it under man's feet, trusted it to his charge. It says this, God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food or for meat. And to every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air and everything that creeps on the earth, wherein there's life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. Romans 1 tells us that mankind in his fallenness is unthankful for all of that that God has given to him. Well, God will demonstrate where all of those things came from in a visible way with the first trumpet judgment by taking a third of it to himself. So we find that all the grass is burned up, a third of the trees are burned up, and I don't think I need to explain to you the widespread economic and physical ramifications of that in a world where they're already under famine and have already suffered severely from probably pestilence, from war, and from everything else that has gone on. As you get to the back half of the tribulation period and the beast comes to power through the abomination of desolation, sets himself up to be God and he's king, and he talks about how he is going to fix everything, how he's king of the earth, God's going to visibly demonstrate that all of this belongs to him. The first step in that process is that every green thing on earth is going to be touched by this plague, and he is going to demonstrate that in a visible way. And so he's sovereign over the earth and the plants. Secondly, we see that he's not only sovereign over earth and plants, but he's sovereign over seas and oceans. It says the second angel sounds, and there's a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. And it says a third part of the sea was turned to blood. It became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, they died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. It seems to be understood in a very literal way that there's literally a mountain or probably something like a meteor or an asteroid from our minds that would fall into the seas. And it would not only poison the seas and turn them to blood, but it would actually do what you would expect something like that to do and capsize ships and destroy ships. And so again, it is a third part of everything is impacted. A third of the seas become blood. A third of the ships are destroyed. And a third of the sea life dies. That's what you find as a result of this. John MacArthur says again here, he says, God created the sea to be a blessing to mankind, to provide food, oxygen. Much of the earth's oxygen comes from the phytoplankton and the algae in the world's oceans. And water from the rainstorms on the land that is originally gathered up by evaporation from the oceans. But people have repaid God's gracious provision with ingratitude and idolatry, revering the sea as the supposed source of their remotest evolutionary ancestors. As he had devastated the land, the true God will also judge the sea. So what mankind has done in his unthankfulness and in his rebellion against God and the fact that he has failed to glorify God as God, mankind has turned aside to worship, to trust in, and to give himself to everything else that God has made. To birds and animals, to the sea, to nature, to all of these things. We have essentially sold ourselves out to materialism, to the worship of all these things, and we have taken for granted that these things belong to us when in reality they are gifts that have been given to us by God. The judgment of God is carried out directly, it says, by a great mountain burning with fire. We can't be 100% sure exactly what this is. John describes it as it appears to him, but it's probably something like a meteor, maybe even a comet that catches fire falling through the earth's atmosphere and hits the waters, poisons them, and it's devastating. It would send worldwide tsunamis in various places. It would capsize many ships. It should be a very, very devastating thing. In the Old Testament, what's interesting is that Babylon is referred to as a destroying mountain when God uses them as judgment on Israel. Well, here a destroying mountain comes and is an act of God's judgment as well. Blood, again, calls to mind the plagues of Egypt and Exodus. The first plague was that God turned the waters of the Nile River, presumably the other waters in Egypt, to blood. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod. He smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And as a result, it says the fish that were in the river died and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And it devastated, it crippled what was the world's largest economy at the time. Well, here God's going to do it to the world system, to the kingdom of the beast and the Antichrist. And just like the fish died throughout all the land of Egypt, here a third of the sea creatures in the oceans will die as a result of the second trumpet judgment. Not only will this devastate man physically, but economically, it's going to dismantle whole economic systems who base everything that they do off of sea trade. And so the wide range impact of this is it's going to be felt worldwide, even though it only affects a third of the oceans. And so we see that God is sovereign over the oceans and the seas. Thirdly, God is sovereign over the rivers and the streams. The third angel sounds, and it says, there falls a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell on the third part of the rivers, on the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. There are about 100 principal rivers in the world, according to National Geographic. They range in length from 4,000 miles, like the Amazon in South America, and 3,700 miles, like the Mississippi in the United States, to about 150 miles, like the Rio La Plata in South America. The third trumpet judgment is going to impact a third of those, so that a third part of the fresh water supply on earth becomes bitter, or the word means poisoned. The third of the fresh waters are going to be poisoned. Where the means that God uses to accomplish this is that a star falls from heaven, a great star, a large star falls from heaven. The word is the Greek term aster, from where we would get asteroid. It can refer to any kind of heavenly body. Okay, so the word star in the Greek New Testament can refer to any kind of heavenly body. It's usually the Greek term aster. And here it could refer to an asteroid or something like it that falls and is probably on fire. But whatever it does, it falls on the fresh waters and it poisons them all. This is something that's, of course, supernatural. And due to the poisonous nature of it, it could potentially be something like a nuclear warhead or something like that that John sees here due to the radiation and everything else that it could bring. There's no way to be sure about it. But Matthew 24:29 tells us that Jesus, as we approach this back half of the tribulation period, as we get into that, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. The stars shall fall from heaven, and this is a part of what Jesus said would take place there. And it's burning like a lamp. A lamp is referring to the handheld torches that are flaming like we would think of. And so that leads many to believe it's some kind of meteor, comet, asteroid, something like that. The particular purpose of this star is to poison one-third of the fresh waters on earth. This is exactly what turning the Nile into blood accomplished in Egypt in Exodus 7. It says, the fish that were in the river died and the river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And in verse 24 of Exodus 7, it says that all the Egyptians digged around the river for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the river. The star is called Wormwood, and it gets its name from what it does to the waters. It is Wormwood here is the Greek term absinthos. Absinthos is specifically, in the day and age that this would have been written, it specifically referred to a shrub that had leaves that were used to manufacture what was called absinthe, which is a liquor that is very toxic and is actually banned, and was actually banned, in many countries around the world. It's only mentioned here in the New Testament, but it's mentioned in the Old Testament about 8 times. And I give to you, I think, those scripture references there. In the two passages in Jeremiah and the one in Lamentations 3:15, wormwood specifically refers to poisonous water. Jeremiah 9:15 says, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink." Gall specifically means or translates poison. And it thus associates wormwood with poisoned water. In Matthew 27:34, Jesus was offered not wormwood, but gall to drink that was mixed with sour wine. This was meant to help with pain, that it essentially stupefied a person when they partook of it. And so that was that way of doing that in those days to ease the pain of the cross. Of course, Jesus didn't take the gall to drink there. Referring back to Exodus again, this is the opposite of what God did for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness wanderings. Remember, they got out into the wilderness and they complained against God because God had brought them out of Egypt to die of starvation in the desert. And so they complained against God. And it says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And so Israel complained against God, and God took bitter or poisonous waters and made them drinkable for them. This is the opposite of that. He's going to take the drinkable waters on earth, and he's going to poison a third of them. Here, he will do the opposite. Interestingly, the word springs here can refer to wells. Wells, like wells we think of today, not a whole lot different than the wells of those days, a hole dug in the ground from which we get fresh water that is purified. This would mean that subterranean waters were poisoned, as well as rivers and springs and those types of things. And so a third of the fresh water supply totally will actually be poisoned during this time. Of course, many people will be sick and die from this, but you'll lose fish, all of those types of things. Entire ecosystems will be destroyed. The ongoing ramifications from this are terrible. It's why the tribulation period can't last too long, because even if the judgments stop here, the impact of just the judgments that we've looked at this far would cause the earth's population to be decimated in years going forward. This would be felt for a long time to come. That's why Jesus said, unless those days are shortened, nobody would make it out. Nobody would be saved, but for the elect's sake, they are shortened. So God poisons the water supply that he has given to mankind and to creation, and he demonstrates that we take for granted, clean drinking water, that it belongs to him as well. And the last judgment we will see is that God is sovereign over the heavens and the stars. The fourth angel sounds, and a third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon, third part of the stars, and so the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So a third of the day is darkened, period. A third of the moon, the stars, and the sun. So after the star wormwood and the poison that it brings, a third of the heavenlies are smitten or darkened. The word smitten here means to strike. Word used to describe God's actions in sending plagues all through the Bible. There was a plague of darkness in Exodus in the land of Egypt. God told Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." And here's how he described that darkness. He said, "The darkness over the land of Egypt," he says, "even darkness which may be felt." The darkness was so thick and complete that they could feel it. So that's the idea here. A darkness where you're not able to do anything. It says, "And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days, and they saw not one another. Neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light
in their dwellings.
What we find is God doing a partial darkening. It's explained here, or could be explained in a few different ways. It could be from the smoke and devastation brought by the other judgments that came from flaming objects and those types of things, that the smoke could blot out a third of the light for planet Earth, which means that a third of the Earth's going to be in darkness and the other two-thirds of the Earth wouldn't. Okay? I think that's a more logical way of understanding it. Where the things impact is where you're going to have the greatest amount of devastation. It could be some type of eclipse that's kind of experienced worldwide, where a third of the day is darkened worldwide at different points of the day. And that something to that effect could be brought about by like a lunar eclipse or a solar eclipse, or just simply from all the smoke and devastation as it moves across through the atmosphere of Earth. Either way, such signs are clear indications from the Old Testament of wrath. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Ezekiel 32, verse 7 says, "When I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven, make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God." Joel mentions this in a few places. One is in Joel 2, 1. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness." The earth is going to shake one day. We're going to find that fire is going to rain out of heaven and burn up a third part of the vegetation. We're going to see a great mountain fall out of the sky and poison the oceans, a third of them. We're going to see something fall into the fresh waters and poison them. And we're going to see a third of the natural lighting on planet Earth be turned to darkness. Jesus promised such signs in Luke 21 in the back part of the tribulation period. He said, "There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." The plague, that plague, was temporary, as will be this one, plague in Egypt. But the darkening that will come in Revelation 6:10 with the fifth bowl judgment will be far more intense. It says there that he pours out a vial on the beast and the kingdom, on his kingdom, and it was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. It means they're in such pain that they're chewing their tongues. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. So that there may be, with this darkness and with the darkness that we see in the bowl judgments and with the judgments that follow in Revelation 9 and the severity of them, what we see is more than just physical darkness. What we actually see is some type of physical or some type of spiritual torment that people are going to experience with these judgments. That God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. That means that the opposite of God's presence is absolute darkness. That's why Jesus referred to hell as the outer darkness, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Presumably, as the sky is darkened, an angel comes with a solemn warning. Three woes upon the inhabitants of the earth. As bad as things are during the seal judgments and these first four trumpet judgments, and they are extremely bad, unparalleled by anything that we've seen in history thus far. As bad as those things are, the following three trumpet judgments are far more severe. The word woe appears 47 times, I believe, in the New Testament. It's a strong word of warning and condemnation. Jesus used it 8 times in Matthew 23 to address the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He used it in Matthew 11 and in Luke 10 to address the cities that he had went to and performed many miracles, yet they didn't repent. It's used in Isaiah 5 against the nation of Israel. Woe to you who call good evil and evil good. What God is doing here through Jesus, through these judgments that are coming, is by darkening the sky, he's actually attacking the domain of the devil, because the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. And he's demonstrating his ownership of not only the heavens themselves, but of everything. That this spiritual domain that the devil seems to be dominating for the present through the rule of Antichrist, and it seems to have been that way throughout history with different world leaders and different kingdoms that have risen and fallen and have attacked God's people. All of these things, it seems like the devil is firmly in control. What God's going to demonstrate in a visible way is that he is very much in control of the sky. That it's his, not Satan's, not ours. And he demonstrates through the woes his superiority and sovereignty over the devil. What we find with the three woes, the fifth trumpet brings what is a demonic locust horde that will be loosed out of what a place referred to as the bottomless pit, or 2 Peter calls it Tartarus. They are released out of the bottomless pit to torment men for 5 months. And it says that things, whatever kind of torment this is, it says that things will be so bad that men in those days will beg for death, but it will flee for them. They'll want to die, but won't be able to for 5 months. The sixth trumpet, the second woe, is a 200 million man army, perhaps demonic, that will kill a third of mankind. So man beg for death for 5 months. It's that bad. The suffering is that bad. And then at the end of the 5 months, God grants it through more suffering. The seventh trumpet brings 7 bold judgments, which I believe take place right at the end of the events of the book of Revelation, right up unto the second coming of Jesus. The reason is because the nature of them is so severe that mankind won't be able to survive for months or weeks. And so they won't be able to drag out too long. They'll be so bad. Why? Why is all this going to happen? Why is it necessary? Well, Romans 1 tells us clearly, the passage I've been quoting to you, Romans 1:21, if we keep reading, it says, whereas they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, or the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, does not refer to all people living on earth, but to a type of people living on earth during this time. One reason he says it means much more than people who live on the earth, for that is where all living people reside. Instead, it refers to a kind of people, those who live for the earth and the things of the earth. In John 2, we're given a command, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world itself is passing away in the lust thereof, but the one that does the will of God abides or remains forever. John's instructions, and it's specifically about this, that the heavens and everything that we now see, it's one day, Peter tells us, going to be burned up with fire. It's all going to be purged with fire. Every dollar bill, every building, every cell phone, every car, it's all going to one day, it's going to burn up. We don't get to keep it with us forever. The pharaohs in Egypt, in ancient Egypt, they used to bury all their goods with them. Some of them even had their servants mummified, killed and mummified, and buried with them so that they would have them in the afterlife. And they thought that all these things that they had hoarded up throughout their lives, that they could take them with them. So they packed them in their tomb with them. When they died and they opened their eyes in eternity, couldn't imagine the severe disappointment. Not only did they not get all those things, but they woke up, apart from saving faith in the one true God, they woke up in an eternal place of torment, hell. So many people live their lives for all the wrong things, and what God demonstrates about His creation here is that these things that we see in the world today, they are but temporary. What we do in our relationship with Him, that is the one thing that's going to last forever. You get to Revelation chapter 20. It says that He saw one sitting on a great white throne. It says, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I'm not the most intelligent guy or anything like that, but that means that they weren't there anymore. There was found no place to put them, therefore they ceased. There was no heaven, there was no earth, there was a great white throne, and there will be the souls of every single lost human being that will stand before a great white throne alone, without anything that they've accomplished or done in this life, and they will stand and they will be judged according to their works. And the Bible already tells us what kind of judgment's going to be passed on us. Apart from Christ, we're already condemned. There ain't no banging of the gavel. There ain't no figuring out whether or not we're guilty or innocent. We're already guilty. We will simply stand there to receive, apart from Christ, we will receive what we deserve. This is, everything in Revelation is a reminder of that. People talk about, if this is all referring to future stuff, what bearing does it have on our life today? Well, as a believer, I don't plan on going to hell one day. Yet the Bible tells me an awful lot about hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. Why? To warn me and everyone else. This is a place, just like this will be a time, you do not want to be involved in. We find after Revelation 9, after the sixth trumpet, it says the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues. We find that a third of the earth's population is killed. But we find that those that were not killed by these plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, and neither can see, nor walk, nor hear. Neither repented they of their murders, or sorceries, of their fornication, or of their thefts. So after all of this, they still don't get it. They will still, by and large, persist in their rebellion. But God's response to it is always this: I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Jesus, this is the final thought, and then we'll close with prayer. We'll look at our prayer list here in just a moment. Jesus in Luke 13 is speaking to a crowd. And there were present there, it says, some that told him of Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, some people that Pilate had cruelly tortured and killed. And Jesus answered this group who asked a question about them. He says, do you think that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans? In other words, do you think that these people deserve what they got as opposed to everybody else in Galilee? They didn't get this punishment, didn't meet this end. And he said, I tell you, no, but except you repent, you all likewise perish. Look around at the world, look at people going through difficult times. We look at people who get devastated by a natural disaster, or met with some terrible physical ailment. Jesus says, we can't judge what the purpose is for what they're going to, other than this. It is meant to turn them closer to God in some capacity. If they're a believer, it's meant to draw them closer to God, to show them something else about God that they didn't know before. If they're an unbeliever, it's meant to turn them to God in repentance and faith. Either way, the goal of any difficulty we face in life is meant to push us toward God, not away from. He says in verse 5 of Luke 13, as he goes through, as he mentions a couple more scenarios, he says, I tell you, except you repent, you all likewise perish. The reality is that one day we're all going to meet our end. One day we're all going to leave this world. Are we ready? Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that time? Lisa, if you'll get the camera, we'll close this evening. I know we're pretty much out of time. Close this evening with prayer.